How many of you guys remember very clearly the series that I did a few years ago on Thou Shalt Not Lust? Is there anybody here who remembers that series?
I remember it very vaguely.
Wow.
Was that the same series as the four symptoms of unconsciousness? Which I can go back on some vacation?
Yes. So no real strong opinions on what, how useful or poor the series was, or.
I remember it.
I should do it again. It was one of my favorites that I've ever done. I was really, really excited doing it because everything was, because I had gained some new understanding in the previous couple of months, and I had thought about the series like the entire time I was driving to and from California, and it was, I thought it was really, I really had a good time doing the subject because I felt like it was just, it made a lot of sense. And now I have about four different series, anywhere from 2 to 5 sermons each, that I have been thinking about for the last year, and I just can't seem to ever put them together. So I'm hoping maybe when I'm gone, I'll get some time to maybe get together another subject we can get off Acts for a few weeks. Anyway, then I'll ask opinions later as to whether or not anyone liked it or not. It's so interesting when you get into any major Bible doctrine, and one of the series that I really want to do really badly is on finances and money. When you get into any major Bible doctrine of that nature, there is so much that is on what we can call opposing sides. Nothing in the scriptures opposes each other. They balance each other. They don't oppose each other. But it's so easy for a person to get on a side. They'll take some of the things of scripture and they'll stand on those things to the exclusion of some of the other things that the scriptures say. And so we end up with opposing groups of people. Some holding strong to this theory from Scripture and some holding strong to this theory from Scripture. And until you actually deal straight in the face with the whole subject, a lot of people get confused. And just about every major Bible doctrine there is, it's so easy to remain confused because most of what the scripture has to say about money in a loud, clear tone is it's bad. It's always bad. Riches are bad. Rich people are bad. Yes. Did you give any money to the church between now and then?
No.
You're probably going to die. There's a bucket back there if you want to take the opportunity. Well, I wondered if it had anything to do with money, because that's what we were just talking about. But. All right, you didn't die. You're looking pretty good. Anyway, back to the subject of most of the time when the Bible talks about money, it's bad. And yet, The rest of what the Bible doesn't have to say, specifically about the subject of money, but specifically about the subject of life and how to live it, includes enough stuff to write volumes on money, on the good side. And yet the Scripture doesn't come to us and tell us, except for just a few little times, it doesn't come to us and tell us, this is what money is good for and this is what you do with it. It just tells us what God's will for our lives are. And in that will, we detect money all over the place. And so, there is, generally speaking, I say, hey, this is the honest truth, and it's too bad that it's the truth. Usually the people who get hung up on the riches are bad, money is bad kind of a thing, are over here a little bit, just removed a little bit from the will of God. So they're in general, they're walking with God and so on, but they're just a little bit less useful than they should be in life. And then you get over on the, not on the other side, but over, way over, is the other people who just freely treat money as though the Bible doesn't say anything bad about it. And they are very useless for the kingdom of God because they live for themselves. And somewhere in between those two errors, you have a biblical pattern, which is against money, except when God told you to do something with it. And it seems like there are very few that ever find that place. And you can talk on subject after subject after subject of Christian doctrine, and it's just the way we are. We're either living for ourselves, or we have embraced what God has said to a fault. We never seem to just quite get it right. Anyway, that's totally off the subject of what we're on tonight. We're in Acts chapter 9. Let's read it. No, we're not. We're in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scriptures which he read was this, He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. All right, we just finished chapter 7 last time, about the stoning, the death of Stephen. And, of course, you guys all remember that story well. And this is where we start chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. We have seen the persecution. Well, before we go any further, let's pray first. Father, we are thankful for this day again and want to ask your blessing on the precious word that we hold in our hands. I pray that you would help us to love it and that it would go deep into our souls. Amen. So we're going to read about Saul's conversion in the next chapter. So we're not going to deal too in-depth right now with the subject of Saul in this chapter right here. But we had just been reading about the persecution that was being waged against the church, against the apostles, how they kept being called before the council, the Pharisees and the high priest, and some of them had been put in prison, and a lot had happened so far. But as we come into this chapter, we find for the first time the mention of Saul, who was one of the Pharisees. And he, as he tells later in the epistles when he's writing about his life history, what he tells us is that he was the most zealous, the most forward, the most aggressive of all the Pharisees. He had every advantage of the Pharisees, of any Pharisee. He was more zealous than any of them, and he has risen at this point in Jerusalem to being leader in persecuting the church. It is him now who is doing, he's going the extra mile, as we say in Christianity. He was going the extra mile for the devil. And so it was, at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Last time, as we've been going through the book of Acts, we're getting some ideas according to what the scriptures say about how many people have been converted and become part of the church. And the last number that we looked at was approximately 300,000 people, making a guess. That number could be significantly off either way, but it was a lot of people anyway. Now, Jesus had said to the apostles, before he went to heaven for the last time, he had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to teach them to do everything he had taught them to do when they believed and were baptized. So here we have, from now until this verse, all the people have been in Jerusalem. This is where the work has been going on. And you know, I don't have any doubt in the world that it was fully the apostles' intention to spread the work beyond Jerusalem. And they were having such a powerful and major revival in Jerusalem that there was at that moment no real reason for them to leave and go anywhere else, because the work that was right in front of their face wasn't totally finished yet. Nevertheless, God always knows what is right and when it is right. And I do not have any doubt under the sun that this persecution that came against the church in Jerusalem was God ordained for the furtherance of the gospel. We look at life through eyes of life, and God looks at life with an eternal perspective, seeing the whole earth, seeing every single thing, knowing every heart, and knowing exactly what he needs to do to accomplish his ends. And when God looked down at the church at Jerusalem, he said 300,000 people scattered across the nation would do wonderful things for proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And here's how I'm going to accomplish it. I've got me a man who's mine. His name is Saul. I think God was a Calvinist at this moment. He said, Saul's already mine. I've already got my hands on him. I've already determined what he's going to do for me. But before I get him saved, I'm going to have him disrupt the operations of the church in Jerusalem, because we need these people scattered. Now, what happened when God did his work in the furtherance of the gospel? You know, one thing that happened was that many of the people prayed a lot about how the devil was trying to destroy the church. Many of the people questioned God about what he was doing. They were just like us. They all wondered why God was allowing Saul to do the things that he was doing. But they did not do what many, many, many Christians do when they don't understand where God is going. What most often happens in a Christian life, when we get confused and feel almost like God has failed us in doing what he's promised to do, he's broken his promises, he hasn't taken care of us, we pull back. We take something we have been doing and we do a little less. A little bit of discouragement adds to a little bit of a less fervent life. We might stay in bed a little bit longer in the morning because we don't really know why we read the Bible anyway, because we're depressed. Anybody here depressed? I get depressed every time God sends a cloudy day in the winter. And you know, it is so easy when you don't feel good. It is so easy to do less. Don't follow me now. I probably could do way better than I do. But this is what they did in verse 4. It says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now the fact of the matter is they had just made Jerusalem an unsafe city to live in by doing exactly that, preaching the word. The persecution had grown so strong in Jerusalem that most of the church flees the city and goes on to do exactly throughout the rest of the nation of Israel what had just been done in Jerusalem. They took an unpopular message that the people hated, that caused trouble everywhere it went. They carried it with them and they preached it. Now, you notice that it uses the word preaching. They went everywhere preaching the word. There is something about Christianity. I don't care what kind of a religion you want to be, what kind of a denomination you want to be a part of, or what your opinion of Christianity is. The way that Christianity has been perpetuated over the years, and the way that it will continue to succeed today, is through preaching. It is not going to be through tracts. It is not going to be through movies. It is not going to be through Bible colleges. It is not going to be through any number of major things that we like to do, and some of those things are good things. If you guys want to go out next year and distribute 1 million tracts, God bless you. But Paul writes to the church of Corinthians, and he tells a people who are worldly wise, they want to follow the intelligent way of living the Christian life. He tells them that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And he tells them, he uses the word in their foolishness, he does not tell them that God decided that preaching was smarter than what all other people think. He told them that God wanted purposely to do something that was foolish, because when it was done and his church was built, he got the glory for it. That's why he did it. I don't care what you guys want to say. You can take a guy, great people like Ken Ham and the Creation Museum and many, many other people who do the same types of things, who spend their lives in science trying to disprove evolution and prove creation by the things they do. And they expect their intent and purpose to do those things is to increase the faith of the people of God. And I am behind them in what they do. But that is not the thing that is going to build the church. Building the church is going to be when we take some fool who's not had a good education and doesn't really know what they're doing. Possibly we could talk about Dan, because I don't want to talk about myself right now. To get them up behind a pulpit and to insist that the things that God says in the scriptures are true, and that every man is going to come to judgment one day for their sins. That is what God calls preaching. And that is what is going to bring men and women to the foot of the cross and get them saved. That is the one thing that God has ordained specifically to further the church. You can say what you want about it. You can think it's foolish. God thought it was foolish. God told Paul to write that it was foolish. But God said, read it in 1 Corinthians, God said that he wanted certain things done because he could be foolish and accomplish his job. And he wanted, when the job was accomplished, that nobody would glory in the flesh. He did not want things to be done smart and right and well ordered. And I'm not talking, don't get me wrong, I'm talking all those things in the eyes of the world. Okay, not according to what God said. God has his own well-ordered way of doing things also. But preaching is not a university graduate going out to prove to the world through science that there might be a God out there somewhere. However, we probably should live as though there isn't. That's kind of how their message comes across half the time anyway. They went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, one of the things we should note here very clearly, they didn't just preach. There's two things that it says they preached here in these two last verses. They preached the word and they preached Christ. And don't you get up behind the pulpit and rant and rave and yell and scream and spit on the people three rows back about whatever comes into your mind. If it isn't coming out of this book, it's not preaching. It's what God says that we're telling the people. You see, they at this time didn't even have the New Testament, hadn't been written yet, but they had the Old Testament, and Christ had just been there, had just lived and died before them, and had just fulfilled all the prophecies that were written about the coming Messiah. That's what they were preaching. That's something to say to the people. They had something to hold up. They were telling the story of the Christ who had just come and had done everything that the prophets had said he was going to do when he came. Preach the word. And it says the people, we want to be careful with this next verse. It says the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, I know I'm going to be a heretic if I even talk about this verse, but so I guess that's what I'm going to have to do. I actually personally believe that the miraculous in Christianity is a source of the increase of the church. I believe that people look to the miraculous side of Christianity to settle in their minds that there must be a God because of the things they have seen. Now, we don't want to be Pentecostals, and we don't want to seek that miraculous side for the pleasure of it. But I do believe it is a weakness that we are taught, we are trained into a weakness in modern Christianity where we are taught to believe that we should not be seeing miracles done in our churches. We should not be seeing the kind of things done that show to the world the power of God. If you go back somewhere, I forget the year, in the 1800s, there was a man named George Mueller. And you guys know why George Mueller started his orphan houses? He had a very specific reason he started his orphan houses. And it was not because he knew that walking the streets of London and other places in England, there were 2,000 orphans without mother and father that needed someone to take care of them. That was not the reason he started his orphan houses. He started his orphan houses for a very specific reason, because he said the Church of God has lost the belief in prayer. That's why he started them. And he said, I need to do something to raise a monument. I'm not quoting now because I don't know his words. This was his reasoning. He said, I need to do something to raise a monument of testimony to the fact that God answers prayer. We need some Christians like that today. If George Mueller were in this church today, some of us would probably call him loony, because he lived by faith. Now, I don't believe in living by faith unless God has called you to. But what George Mueller did, he did with the understanding and purpose that he knew he could not accomplish the job himself. He knew that if there was no God, he would fail. But he also knew that he could take on expenses, orphans, all sorts of duties that he did not have the physical ability or any certainty that he had the ability to take care of the needs. And he was going to get everything that he needed from God through prayer. And for a lifetime, he did it. And today, he's looked up to as a model to read about, but not to follow. Don't follow him. You might make somebody believe in God. So anyway, George Mueller, as far as I know, never worked a miracle. But he had no trouble gathering together hundreds of children around the tables in his homes for breakfast when there was no food on the entire property. And by the time he got them gathered around the table for breakfast with no food on the property, the food came by a miracle to their door. So the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. This is Samaria now. A new city. Philip gets there. When he has to flee from Jerusalem to save his life. And I think we'll quickly go through the story of Simon yet tonight. It should only take us a few minutes. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. I don't believe for a minute that this story of Simon got put into the Bible accidentally, or that it is something that we can read over as a happening, but rather it is given to us as a life lesson that we are to base the whole of our churches and ministry off of. One piece, one little story of the Scriptures that should completely mold the way we do things. Simon. He used sorcery. He gets saved. He believes. He wants to be baptized. Now the people did not do what many people in our churches in this country do, where they gave him a waiting time to see if he was real or not. Many times it takes you 6 months to become a member of a church because they want to test you and see if you see how real you are. Simon didn't get that. He was baptized. But a new thing is about to happen. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to comment on those verses. We have studied the gift of the Holy Ghost much already, and this is just part of the story I'm not going to comment on tonight. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." The apostles in this situation, being men of faith, commissioned of God to go out and spread the gospel throughout the world, they had something that nobody in this room tonight has. They had the ability to go down to a new church of new believers, and they had the ability through their close connections with God to get the people there to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It would have been reasonable for Simon to have seen that and to have desired to have been that kind of a person himself. It is reasonable for any person in this room to look back at the life of the apostles and wish that we could do what the apostles did. That's a reasonable desire. But there was a small thing that Simon did that we might call his ignorance. He pursued it by asking if he could have it, and offered to pay money to get it. I want to tell you that most people in a situation like that would have looked at this raw heathen, we'll call him, and would have tried to explain to him the fact that things of Christianity don't sell. You can't buy them. That's not what they did. Peter. It's been a little while since we've got to read about Peter's mouth opening up and him being rather rash with what he does, whether it caused him trouble or not. It says, "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon has believed. That means he has everlasting life, and it's eternal. It can't be taken away. He can't lose it. Okay, that's where we are, right? Are we all on the same page with that? He's got everlasting life and he can't lose it. Because he believed? No, I don't believe that. This is where most people would have put him. He makes a little mistake because he doesn't understand Christianity very much when he offers to buy the gift of being able to lay his hands on someone and have them receive the Holy Ghost. He offers to buy it. And Peter recognizes that simple little request. Peter recognizes that. It's the only thing Peter needs to know about the man to know for certain he has not been saved. That's pretty tough. I do not believe that Peter looked at that and that he saw, because he was filled with the Holy Ghost and because he had a vision or whatever, that he had higher intelligence to know that this Simon was not saved. Peter says, "I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." He didn't say, "God told me." He said, "What you did makes me think." We need more of that. We need some judgment. There are some things in life that are absolutely 100% inconsistent with Christianity. 100% inconsistent with Christianity. Today, in our churches all over the country, if somebody has believed, been baptized, been to church a few times, but they get drunk all the time, we assume they are saved, even though the scripture says that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Guys, we don't need to know anything about their previous history of their life. If they go out and get drunk, they are not saved. And we can make that judgment by one piece of knowledge about their life. We have young people all over our churches coming to church, bringing their boyfriend or their girlfriend to church with them, who they are living with. And the church, the moms and the dads of these people and the pastors, hope the best for them and pray for them and hope that maybe they will live a better life. But we don't question whether or not they're saved. In spite of the fact that the Bible says no fornicator has any inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. We don't need to know how many times they believed, or with what percent of their heart they put into it, or how many times they've been baptized, or if they've donated all of their money to church. We don't need to know any of that. We can judge on one thing. And Peter had one of those one things right here. He found a guy that thought that there was something eternal that he could pay money for. That was all he needed. There is nothing eternal that you can pay either one penny for or all the money that the world holds. You can't have a little bit enough of money, or you can't have enough of money to buy anything that is of God. We have to be very, very careful as a church that we do not ever take money from the ungodly. As a general rule, Christians have always stood against the practice. Though the scriptures are not extremely clear on the subject, they have a couple little things to say about it. If the ungodly come into this church and they give us money, take this and use it for this cause or for that cause, and we take that from them, in their opinion, because they don't know God and because they don't know the salvation of Christ and the freeness of it, in their opinion, when they walk out the door, they bought something. And we lead them to believe a lie, because there's nothing to buy. But Peter was there to set the matter straight. And when Peter stood up to Simon and told him what he had to say, we don't have a super clear statement here as to whether or not Simon actually repented or not, but it sure appears like he did. In verse 24, when it says, "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." It appears like Simon, for the first time, not the second, but for the first time, comes to get right with God. Yes. That is very possible that he never got right. The scripture does not give us a clear conclusion of what happened. But if I say I think he might have, and you say you think he didn't, I have no beard and you've got one, so who would be likely to be right? Just kidding. But either, yes. Again, this is one of those issues where we have to know all the things that the Bible tells us. And using money for the kingdom of God is written over and over and over and over and over in the scriptures. And God has told us over and over and over and over that if we give to the poor, we lend to the Lord. Giving money to the poor is like putting money in the bank of heaven. It's coming back, but in eternity is the only place God has promised it. He has not promised to return it here in this life. He has promised to take care of us, but he has not promised to pay his loan, our loan to him, back to us in this life. But there's many things that God tells us to do with money, and he's promised rewards for those things. But those things are done in obedience to him and not to purchase anything. Because there's nothing for sale. If there's any person on earth that thinks that they own anything on this earth valuable enough to buy something that is eternal, they don't understand anything about God. They don't understand anything about themselves. They don't understand anything about the difference between this earth and eternal things. Right. And he may, whether or not he actually wanted to make money off it or just wanted to maintain his name as some great one that all the people had formerly thought of him, is really irrelevant, because either one was wrong. And well, before time he had used sorcery in the city, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least even to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So whether he may or may not have sold what he did before, he probably did. But even if he didn't, he still had the worship of the whole town. That's all the further we're going to get in this chapter tonight.